Amen. We glory in the might of Almighty God. We want to take our Bibles out, congregation, and we want to turn back in God's Word to the book of Acts. And let me please ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 25 as we continue in our exposition here in the book of Acts. We have been in the book of Acts for several years, and we are coming to the last few chapters, which give us that narrative of those steps of providence toward Paul's being led ultimately to Rome. Let's begin by asking the Lord to bless His Word as we look to it. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You today, and we come before Your Word and acknowledge that it is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is all-sufficient. We acknowledge that it is all that we have, it is all that we need, and by Your gracious work in our hearts, it is all that we want. We pray, Lord, that You would grant to us today the ministry of Your Spirit, that we would be found as Your people, as ready recipients of Your Word, that we would not only be hearers of Your Word, but that we would believe what it says, and that we would, by Your grace, obey what it commands. We acknowledge that, Father, apart from Your work of grace and apart from Your sovereign ministry and work of Your Spirit, we would not obey and follow in Your way. But as You have redeemed us by the precious blood of the Lamb, as You have, in the work of regeneration, made us new creatures in Christ, we have a heart, a disposition, we have a longing and earnest desire to follow in the ways of Christ. Father, we pray that today we would do just that. And to those who do not know Christ, we pray that You would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear, that they might receive the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. Father, all for Your honor and all for Your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, of course, we looked at Acts chapter 24, which gave us that record of Paul as he was before Felix, the governor. And you'll recall, just by way of quick review, that there we found in chapter 24 the allegations the Jews brought against the apostle, speaking through their hired gun, that is, their attorney, Tertullus. He says, Paul is guilty of three charges, and he needs to be judged accordingly. Paul is guilty, first of all, of sedition. He stirs up riots wherever he goes. He is guilty of schism. That is, he is the ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes, as they called them. And thirdly, Paul is guilty of sacrilege. He tried to profane the temple when he was in Jerusalem. Well, what was Paul's answer to these allegations? He says that these allegations are absolutely absurd. Christianity is no novelty. It is not a heresy. It is the fulfillment of Old Testament expectancy. And all true Jews should accept Christ and their Messiah as such. We noted, of course, in that story, the imprisonment of Paul. What did Felix do? Having heard the allegations, having heard the answer of the apostle, well, he refused to render a verdict. It was out of political expedience that he held Paul in custody, and while he was in custody, he nevertheless had opportunity to visit with the apostle. Paul gave a strong missionary witness to the gospel while he was in his presence. He spoke to him those words of witness regarding, and remember those three things outlined by the Holy Spirit, righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. That was very confrontational against the backdrop of Felix and his background. Felix kept Paul in prison for 2 years until he was eventually replaced by another governor, the one of chapter 25 named Festus. So as we look today, we want to consider chapters 25 and 26 as it forms a unit, a description of Paul before Festus and before Agrippa. And I want you to turn with me, first of all, back to Acts chapter 9, because I want to note that what we read in Acts chapter 9 is a good introduction to what we find in chapters 24 or 25 and 26. You know very well that Acts chapter 9 is that record of Paul's conversion. And we note here that the Lord Jesus revealed exactly what Paul's calling would entail. And notice in chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. It says, verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he,'" referring to Paul, "'he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Congregation, that is a description of exactly what we see in these chapters of the book of Acts. Verse 16, we see of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. Beaten, harassed, imprisoned, brought from one place to another, mistreated, not giving the justice due, he was suffering for the sake of the Lord. And notice in verse 15 that he is this chosen instrument and he will carry my name. And note the three audiences to which he will carry the name of Christ. He will carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, congregation, if you will turn back with me to Acts chapter 25, this is a record of that very reality. Paul is bearing the name of Christ before the Gentiles, before kings, King Agrippa, and before the Jews. So let's look, first of all, in chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, we note here the new governor, Festus, as he is brand new to the position, visits the Jews in Jerusalem. Notice his arrival in verse 1. It says, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea." Who was Festus? Well, he was a member of the nobility. He obviously was the successor of the governor Felix. He get into office about AD 59, AD 60. He only was in office for about 2 years, until about AD 62, and he died in office. He is in many ways a great contrast with Felix. Now, Felix was one of the most disgusting, conniving, duplicitous people you could imagine. Comparatively speaking, Festus was of a better sort. So we see here that one of his first acts as he's in office is he goes to Jerusalem and he wants to make contact with the Jews there in Jerusalem. Notice verses 2 and 3, the requests of the Jews to the new governor. It says, "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way." There's that same plan, that same motivation of murder they had against Paul. 2 years had elapsed, but their hatred, antagonism, animosity toward Paul had not waned one iota. They were just as eager to carry out their murderous plot of ambush as they were in the earlier record of this story. Well, how did Festus respond to this request? Notice verses 4 and 5. He refused this request. Festus, verse 4, replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. And so he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." He says, I'm going to Caesarea. You bring your charges there and you voice whatever issues you have. I will convene the tribunal and I will hear what it is you have against this man. And so verses 6 through 12, the tribunal in Caesarea is convened. Verses 6 and 7, what are the allegations the Jews bring? Verse 6 says, and he stayed among them not more than 8 to 10 days and went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought in. And when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Very likely, what charges are they? Well, we're not told in chapter 25, but in all likelihood, they're the same charges that they had brought previously before Felix. The issues related to sedition and sacrilege and schism, those are the same things they trotted out again. They didn't have their hired gun this time, Tertullus, but in all likelihood, it was kind of the second verse of the same song declaring what they had against Paul. Notice, if you will, in verse 8, Paul responds. And in verse 8 it says, Paul argued his defense neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. And so that suggests to us it was the same charges they had brought before. Notice that here in verse 9, Festus offers Paul an option in this situation. Verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? You'll notice the language there, and it's really a language that we see throughout these chapters talking about going down from Jerusalem or going up to Jerusalem. That has to do with the topography of the Middle East, the fact that Jerusalem was at a high point. So the idea is that of going up to Jerusalem because it was at a higher place in terms of the topography. So here Festus offers this suggestion. This is because Festus, frankly, is on the horns of a dilemma. He has Paul. Paul is a Roman citizen. Paul has not done anything that is provable, that is seditious, that is a violation of the laws of Rome. In fact, there aren't even any eyewitnesses to the charges that the Jews have brought. In fact, notice that it says in verse 7, the Jews could not even prove the charges that they brought. And yet, while he is in this difficult situation with Paul being a Roman citizen without any credible charges against him, to release the Apostle Paul would have greatly antagonized the Jews. He wanted to stay on the good side of the Jews because, after all, he's in office. He's a politician, and he doesn't want at the very front end of his service to antagonize this group of people who could stir up a lot of problems. And so what does he do? He offers this suggestion, which is kind of a tip of the hat to what the Jews desired in the first place. Paul, would you like to go up to Jerusalem and have your case heard there? Well, how did Paul respond to that? Verses 10 through 12, he appeals immediately to Caesar. Verse 10, we read here, it says, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. He says, I am a Roman citizen. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. He says, if I'm guilty, I'm guilty. If I am worthy of death, execute me. But, verse 11, if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. That was his right as a Roman citizen. There was no legal justification. He was in the proper jurisdiction. He was not to be handed back over to the Jews because of his citizenship. Verse 12, Festus, it says, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." So we see here the setting here of Paul before Festus. Basically, there is no more resolution of the situation. It's just kind of round two, the second tribunal there in Caesarea, and we are no further ahead. In fact, it is exactly the same as it was with Felix. Now, if you'll note with me, at the end of chapter 25, we have the consultation of Festus with King Agrippa. We read in verse 13 about this individual. Who exactly was this King Agrippa? Verse 13 says, "Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus." This Agrippa is King Herod Agrippa the second. And let me just read to you from a standard reference work as to exactly who this Herod Agrippa the second is in the historical context of his family and their influence in that area. Agrippa the second was the last in the line of Herods who figured prominently in New Testament history. Agrippa the second ruled the northern part of Palestine during the Roman occupation. His father was Agrippa the first. He was the Herod who killed James and arrested Peter and met an untimely death, being eaten by worms for failing to give God the glory. Now, you probably remember that. That's recorded in Acts chapter 12. His great uncle, Herod Antipas, figured prominently in the Gospels, Luke chapter 3, as the ruler who executed John the Baptist, Mark chapter 6, who sought Jesus' life, Luke 13, and later tried him, Luke 23. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth, Matthew chapter 2, and murdered the children of Bethlehem in an effort to kill the newborn king. We know this story very well. Agrippa's private life was scandalous. And you'll note there in verse 13, it speaks of Agrippa the king and Bernice, who arrived there at Caesarea. Let me just read to you a little bit about Bernice. Bernice was not only his consort, but also his sister. Their sister, Drusilla, you remember Drusilla from chapter 24? These are all brothers and sisters. Their sister, Drusilla, was the wife of the former governor, Felix. Their incestuous relationship was the subject of gossip all over Rome, where Agrippa had grown up. Bernice would occasionally leave her brother and lover for another man. For example, Bernice had been the lover or the mistress of Emperor Vespasian and his son Titus. She always came back to Agrippa, however. They were inseparable in the record of the book of Acts. They, according to this record here, ruled in not Judea as a whole. Agrippa had been granted, however, control of the temple treasury and the right to appoint a high priest. He was Jewish and committed to the Jewish faith. The Romans considered him, therefore, an expert on Jewish affairs. And as we'll see in chapter 26, Paul also saw him as an expert in Jewish affairs. Agrippa tried to prevent the Jewish revolt that took place, of course, leading ultimately to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It broke out in AD 66. Agrippa sided with the Romans, and because of that, his fellow Jews looked at him as a great traitor to his race and to his nation. That's the Agrippa that we're dealing with here. So we see all of his family, all of these Herods that ruled and the wicked rule that they brought to the land. Well, what exactly did Festus tell Agrippa? That's recorded in verses 14 through 21. It says in verse 14, "As they stayed there many days," that is Agrippa and Bernice visiting with Festus, "Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, verse 17, when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of which evils I supposed." Now, let me just pause right there in verse 18. You will note that repeatedly in the narrative, there will be this affirmation and reaffirmation of Paul's innocence. And you'll recall that's one of those parallels with the Lord Jesus as he was on trial before the Jews, and how repeatedly the Roman officials declared that Jesus was not guilty of anything. And we see here again, and we will continue to see throughout the narrative as we look at today, that is repeatedly declared, that parallel between the Lord Jesus and his servant, the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 19, Festus says, "Rather they had certain points of dispute with him," that is about Paul, "about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who had died, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate the questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Basically, Festus, he shares, okay, here's the background, here's the situation, and I have determined that these charges being brought up, they're of a religious nature, they're not really political, they really don't have to do with the emperor, they don't have to do with Roman law. And yet he has appealed to Caesar, and therefore, as a Roman citizen, he has an absolute right to do that. But here's my dilemma. I don't know what to say when I send him to Rome. I don't know how to explain this situation, because really, I don't want to infuriate the Jews, but there's no real good ground even for him to go before Caesar and appeal before Rome. Notice in verse 22, what was the reaction of Agrippa? It says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' Tomorrow, he said, 'you will hear him.'" The word there, "I would like," boulomai, is in the imperfect tense, and it suggests by the very language of the Greek New Testament that for a long time he had been longing to hear and see the Apostle Paul. I'm sure that he had heard of Paul, and there was no little news that had been broadcast throughout the land about Paul, his ministry, and this movement of the Nazarenes, as it were, and that he was a leader, a ringleader, as it were, of this movement. And so he was very eager, Agrippa was, to hear of this case. So beginning in verse 23, and running all the way through chapter 26, we have the record of Paul before Agrippa. And so what you see here is how these two chapters, they really go together. They can't be disconnected. So notice in verse 23, the entrance into the audience hall of the palace by the king. It says, "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." The Romans were known for their pomp and their circumstance. They were known for the kind of royal pageantry. We think about the royal family, for example, in England. This last weekend, the Queen of England went to the Parliament of Scotland, and they were all the regalia in that official royal visit as she went to Scotland. And this is very customary. We are even familiar with the kind of the order, the pomp, the circumstance that is becoming of royalty. Congregation, the irony in this should not be missed. Here is the Apostle Paul, who represents the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they are coming in with a supposedly pageantry of royalty when the King's messenger is about to address them and indeed indict them regarding the claims of Christ. Notice verses 24 through 27. We have words of Festus. He kind of gives an introduction, opening words for the proceedings. And in verse 24, Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him." There again, note, if you will, now this is in a public setting, not privately with the king, but publicly. Festus has declared, again, the innocence of Paul. He has done nothing deserving of death. Verse 26. "I have found nothing definite, however, to write to the Lord about him. And therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write." He says, here's my dilemma. I'm supposed to send him to the emperor, to Caesar, yet I don't even know how to describe this situation because he's not guilty. I'm hoping I'll have something to write about. Verse 27, "For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 26, we have the address of Paul before Festus and before King Agrippa. Notice in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the introduction that Paul gives. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 26, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have petitioned to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense." Now this was very customary. He stood up and he made this motion. It's kind of a motion like, okay, I'm ready to speak. Everyone, you know, I'm ready to speak. And everyone be quiet and listen. Verse 2. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." He spoke words that were courteous and words that were an acknowledgement that Agrippa, being Jewish, would have known about the beliefs, the customs, the teachings of the Old Testament. That will factor in to what we see in this chapter. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 4, after that initial greeting or introduction, he then speaks of his upbringing as a Pharisee. He says, verses 4 and 5, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." He says, I was not a nominal Jew. I was not just kind of a garden variety Jew that kind of practiced my religion, you know, whenever it was convenient. Kind of a nominally going through life. And I was not a Sadducee, one of those those liberals. No, I was one of those fundamentalists. I was a legalist. I was the one that was with a conscientious, committed, and a very concerned practice, a Pharisee. Paul would say, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And this is how he describes his pre-conversion life. In verses 6 through 8, he then summarizes what he believes this whole dispute is about. What's this all about, Paul? Well, Paul tells us, verse 6, and now I stand here on trial before, because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul basically says, this is what this is all about. You want something to write to the emperor? Well, here it is. It has nothing to do with any kind of political violation or infraction. It has to do with the fact that I believe the Old Testament. That's what he says. I believe in the promise of the Messiah, that hope that the 12 tribes of Israel longed for, their coming deliverer, their Messiah. I believe and I hope and trust in the Messiah. And I believe that message of the prophets, that there is a resurrection from the dead. Remember last week we read from Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. That was a clear Old Testament teaching. And so what does Paul do? He says to Agrippa, who is Jewish, and as Paul identifies in verse 2, you're familiar with the customs and the beliefs of the Jews. This is what this is all about. I believe in the Messiah. I believe in the resurrection. And the Jews hate that. And they are against that. And that's why I'm on trial. Notice, if you will, Paul goes even further in verses 9 through 11. And he speaks about his pre-conversion opinion of Christianity. He says, verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And verse 10, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. We think about the stoning of Stephen. Verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He says, I was not merely a Jewish fundamentalist. I was not merely a Pharisee and a legalist. Basically, what he says in verses 9 through 11 is I was a Jewish terrorist. I went about terrorizing the church and Christians and terrorizing their existence and trying to do everything I could to see them put to death. He says that was the extent of my pre-conversion commitment to the Jewish walk and way. Notice verses 12 through 18. He then shares his encounter with the risen Christ and his conversion. He says, verse 12, in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with all authority and commission of the chief priests. He says, I was not some long ranger. I was not some individual. I was doing this under the sanction and approval of the religious leadership of the day. Verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That phrase there, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goad is like a prod. It's the kind of prod you would use to maneuver cattle or livestock. You've seen that. Those who tend to livestock, they would have a stick or a prod, and they would use that to kind of lead them in a certain direction. Jesus is saying to Paul, he says, how hard is it for you to kick against the goads? You are prodding against the prod. And the idea there of that word is, you know, prodding against the prod is only going to hurt you worse. It's only going to make matters worse. Verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Basically, what we have is just another retelling of Paul's experience, that encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. We have it recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. We turned to Acts chapter 9 earlier. Paul speaks to that reality in these various defenses. He already has referenced that encounter with the risen Christ. And so here again, another retelling of his testimony of his encounter with the risen Christ. Notice verse 19 through verse 21, we read of his obedience to that commission that Christ gave him. He says, therefore, verse 19, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. He says, I received this commission from Christ and I was not disobedient to it. I obeyed my Savior, the Messiah, the promised deliverer. And I did as he told me to do, declaring that good news of the gospel. And verse 21, it is because of my obedience to God in declaring the truth of God that the Jews have been opposing me. They seized me on these false charges and they tried to kill me. Notice, if you will, verses 22 and 23. He also, in the concluding words of his statement, this address, he speaks about how he has proclaimed the gospel. Verse 22, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as Paul is speaking these words, this address, explaining his testimony and what the real issue is here, notice the interruption of Festus in verse 24. It says, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. What an incredible thing. Now, we know already that Festus, he knew what Paul had been teaching. We knew, in fact, he told Agrippa that Paul is teaching about Christ And Paul believes that Christ has risen from the dead. Remember chapter 25? Festus has already told Agrippa that. So this is not news. He's not just blurting out, wait a minute, you believe in the resurrection? In all likelihood, Festus is probably doing a little bit of political maneuvering here. Again, he's trying to, you know, walk that tightrope. He doesn't have any real charges against Paul, but he has all of these Jews that he's trying to appease. And so he's coming up, well, maybe the situation is we have a case of insanity here. Paul is crazy. He is a learned man. He's a man who has trained at the feet of Gamaliel. His learning is impeccable by Jewish standards. And yet he believes these things. And perhaps he's trying to come up with another out, as it were, to explain this bizarre situation that he has inherited from the former governor, and he wants to dispose of as quickly as he can, because this is right at the front end of his leading as the new governor. Well, notice the answer of Paul in verse 25. What does Paul do? Well, the first thing he does is he asserts his sanity. He affirms, no, I'm not insane. Paul said, verse 25, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Paul says, I haven't said anything that is illogical, unreasonable, or irrational. I am not speaking out of my mind. And then notice how Paul, with this interruption by Festus, having answered the charge or the question of his sanity, then he challenges the king personally, related to the claims of Christ, the gospel, and he plays on the reality that Agrippa is Jewish. And notice what he says, verse 26. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the movement of Christianity, the claims of Christ and His resurrection, the attestation of His resurrection is widely known. Paul speaks of over 500 witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15. Some who have passed, some still living. And here, Paul says, Agrippa, as a Jew, knowing the ways and the situation of the Jews, you know about this. This hasn't happened in some tiny little corner that's unobserved and no one has noticed this. Verse 27. He then addresses the king directly. He gets very confrontational. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. What a statement. Here he is. He is before the king. He is in this august setting. The military officials, the governmental officials, the governor Festus, King Agrippa II, and his entourage are all present. And he answers the charge of insanity, I'm not out of my mind. And then he challenges the king directly and personally. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He says, you as a Jew, you know very well the promises, the predictions, the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets about a coming Messiah, about the wonderful reality of our resurrection. You know this. Do you believe what the prophets say? Because what I am saying, what I am preaching, is exactly what the prophets foretold. Are you a believer? Notice the response that is given. He says in verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? He says, do you think that in this setting, over just a small, short address, that I'm going to be converted to Christianity? Do you think I'm going to just on the spot convert? But that's what Paul was calling for here. He was confronting him with the claims of Christ. Verse 29, and Paul said, he says, whether short or long, whether it's a short address I'm giving right now or we take a long time to discuss this more, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. That is, that they would be converted to Jesus Christ. Paul is on defense, but he is not defending himself. Paul is taking the opportunity to proclaim the gospel and to give, as it were, a pressing invitation to repent and receive Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am ready to die. If you have charges against me that deserve death, then I am ready to die. But my purpose here is not to avert death. My purpose is to call you to Jesus Christ. And that is what we see. Notice in verses 30 and 30 through 32, you have the conclusion of this story. It says, then the king rose, the governor at Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. There's that affirmation of innocence again. This is the third time just in the verses we're looking at today. Again, publicly on record. And Agrippa, verse 32, said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. In other words, there's no reason for him even be in custody. Congregation, as we look at this story before us, let me just share with us a few lines of application. First of all, look with me again at verse 18. In verse 18, we see recorded the tragic condition of all apart from Christ. Paul speaks about the gospel going forth, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Congregation, that verse, verse 18, is a wonderful summary statement of the condition of lost humanity. All of lost humanity are in that same situation. Regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your nationality, regardless of your upward mobility or lack thereof, apart from Christ, you are in the exact same situation. You need your, verse 18, you need your eyes opened because you're blind and you cannot see. That calls for a sovereign intervention of divine grace. You need a turning from darkness. You are presently in darkness. Indeed, you are in the domain of the devil and of darkness, and you need to be transferred out of that, a turning from that. Number three, you need a deliverance from the power of Satan. My friend, you are either under the power of Christ or under the power of Satan. And there is no in between. Amen? That's the only division of humanity that matters. Who is your head and who are you under? You need, verse 18, the forgiveness of sins. My friend, have you received the forgiveness of sins that come through Jesus Christ? Have you had your eyes opened? Are you still in darkness? Are you still under the power of Satan? Then you need Christ and you need salvation. You need that salvation that grants a forgiveness of sin. And notice verse 18, a new place. A new place which is a new standing where you are now set apart. You are sanctified by that faith that rests in Christ alone. Congregation, let us never forget the reality of lost humanity. They do not need a new orientation. They do not need government assistance. They do not need some sort of a re-education. What they need is regeneration. Amen? They are in darkness. They are blind and cannot see. They are under the power of Satan, and they are under the judgment of God, and they need forgiveness and a new place sanctified by the Spirit. Secondly, note with me, if you will, in verse 23, a wonderful summary of the gospel. Paul says, "This is the gospel that I preached," verse 23, "that Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." This sounds very much like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, that summary statement of the gospel. The gospel has to do with the proclamation of the sufferings of Christ. And that is central to the gospel. The gospel is not about any kind of social engineering. The gospel is not about some sort of Marxist reorientation, which many of churchianity is now embracing. The gospel is a message about Christ who was nailed to a cross for our sins. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about a holy God who needs to be placated, who needs to be appeased, who needs a propitiation, a satisfaction to be paid. And so that's what Paul proclaimed. Not a social gospel, but a gospel about the death of Jesus Christ. But that death of Christ is validated, vindicated, and it is known to be victorious in salvation because it is a message where Christ not only died, but he rose, praise be to God, on the third day. If Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sin. We are the most to be pitied. Note, if you will, as I said in our expositions, how often Paul basically boils down his message in all of these defenses to Christ and the resurrection. And that's what we see throughout all of this. And that's what the gospel is. It is about the suffering of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the proclamation of Christ. He proclaimed that message which is light. Now remember, verse 18, what do people in darkness need? They need light of light, both to our people, that is to the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Kirgishian, I want you to notice in verse 23 how that those three elements, that's all Old Testament gospel. The gospel is found in the words of the Old Testament. Remember, Paul is preaching the Word of God. The New Testament hasn't even been written yet. And yet he's preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. The sufferings of Christ, Isaiah 53. The resurrection of Christ, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. The proclamation of Christ to the Jews, our people, and the Gentiles, Isaiah 49, verse 6. His gospel was a proclamation of that same gospel of the Old Testament, which was revealed clearly in the Old Testament. So we see the tragedy of the lost condition of those apart from Christ. We see a summary of the gospel. Consider with me in verses 9 through 11, just looking at this address of Paul, how Paul describes he wasn't merely a Pharisee. He wasn't merely someone who had not been converted, but that he was opposed to that name of Jesus, seeking to lock up the saints, seeking to kill Christians, seeking to do everything he could. Notice in verse 11, raging with a fury against them as he persecuted them, even to foreign cities. He says, I was willing to travel as far as I could go and as long as it would take to mete out my anger, my fury, my animosity and antagonism against Christianity. Congregation, if there is never, there is no place and there is no better example in all of Scripture of the transforming power of the gospel than in the example of the Apostle Paul. I mean, this is an incredible transformation. It is an affirmation of the power of the gospel to change lives. Paul was a religious fundamentalist and legalist, but he was also, much more than that, he was a Jewish terrorist, terrorizing Christianity. And he went from a Jewish terrorist to the most committed Christian the earth has ever known. That's the transforming power of the gospel. Now, granted, conversions are not always that dramatic. Conversions to Christ don't always have that kind of dramatic, you know, I was this and now I'm this, in terms of the example of the Apostle Paul. But my dear friend, if you are converted to Jesus Christ, there has been an inner transformation in your life. You have a new Lord now. And you have a new loyalty now. And you have a new desire and appetite now. And if you've not had that change, it's not about outward external religion that will save you. It is about this inner transformation that is what the power of the gospel is. If you are not converted and transformed so that you now love the Lord and you love His Word and you're here and you're eating up the Scriptures because they're like manna from heaven today, then there's something wrong with your soul. And you need to have a transformation and become a new creation. That's what happened to Paul, and that's what happens to all who are truly converted. Notice with me in verse 26, we also note here the uniqueness of Christianity as it relates to all other faiths. In verse 25 and 26, notice what Paul says. He says to this charge of insanity, he says, verse 25, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true. And notice the word there, rational words. For the king knows these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Congregation, what I want us to note here is the uniqueness of Christianity. Christianity has this appeal of historical validation. Paul was not merely saying, well, this is my experience and maybe you could have one too. No, he was appealing to historical attestation. He was saying, look at the historical record. Christ has come. Consider this. It's not happened in some little tiny corner. And there has been this upheaval and this overturning of all of Palestine and throughout the world because of Christ's coming. Lives have been transformed. The church is now present and growing and progressing. And this is not simply something that I am saying. This is something that you can look at and you can look at the evidence of, and it validates historically the reality of this power of this Christ who changes lives. Christianity is not merely a kind of myth, a kind of legend that men have written and that we share as a kind of storybook. Christianity is different than all other faiths. As C.S. Lewis said about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and about His claims as Messiah, C.S. Lewis says, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. And there's no other options given. If he claimed to be who he claimed to be, and he was not that, then not only was he a liar, he was a lunatic to say things like that. So he is either a liar and a lunatic, or he is Lord. Christianity does not stand as some other faith among many faiths. It is not some myth. It is not some legend. It is reasonable. It is rational. It is rooted in historical reality. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in speaking of the resurrection of Christ, he didn't say, well, I choose to believe in this interesting story of the resurrection. No, he said, go and talk to the witnesses. Many of them are still alive. Go find the eyewitnesses and talk to them. Because Christianity is based not on a story. It is based on history. And it is different than all other religions. Finally, note with me, if you will, this story here. Paul is there before the tribunal. We read about how there was this pomp and this circumstance of Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and all the military officials, and they all marched in there to the hall there at the palace to hear the charges and hear the response of Paul. In every way, humanly speaking, it appeared as if here was Paul all by himself. He didn't have a defense attorney again. He was all by himself, arrayed against all of these Jews who hated him and all of these other great and high and mighty officials. And yet, congregation, it was not Paul who was being judged. Paul was declaring as the representative of the high and mighty King of the universe. He was declaring judgment on all who will not receive the Lord. He was declaring judgment in that hall that day, that they themselves, the Jews, Festus and Agrippa, they are the ones who are in prison to their own sin. They are the ones who are incarcerated and in slavery to their own sinful iniquity. And he is proclaiming as that glorious representative of the King, there is a way to freedom. There is a way to liberty. There is a way to forgiveness. And it is found in Jesus Christ alone. My friend, have you received that message today? That is the same message that we proclaim. That message that it is in Christ and Christ alone that you can be delivered from your sin. Have your eyes open. Be delivered out of darkness and the power of Satan. And be cleansed of your sin and be placed in a good standing before the Lord. Repent and trust in Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you today, again we are presented with that wonderful testimony of the bold witness of the apostle, mincing no words and challenging directly. He spoke the truth as a herald, as a trumpet for truth in a setting where there was darkness and there was the domain of Satan. Father, we pray that we would have that same bold, courageous tenacity to declare your truth, to declare the sad place of sinners, and yet the wonderful provision that is found in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would press those claims and that your Spirit would be pleased to draw sinners to yourself, and that you, in accordance with your sovereign purpose, would draw sinners to a saving awareness in Christ, who is our Savior and Lord. Father, all for your glory and all for your honor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.